We gather in this place, this sacred place, O God, where the stories of our faith are told, where the table is prepared and all are invited, where the waters of baptism flow and persons are invited into the kingdom of God. We pray that as we ponder the reading of Scripture, you might empower us with your living word to be formed into your people, both here and in the world, that your reign might be known. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, let me begin by saying this is the first time I've been so high in this place. It's a strange place to be, a little different orientation. But what a joy to be the preacher for the opening convocation of the Institute for Worship Studies. I've always loved opening convocation since the first day I arrived. And on many occasions, you could just sense the power of the Spirit at work during that processional hymn when we come down the aisle and know it's time to begin another session. Because we are an institution that not only studies the biblical, historical, and theological foundations of Christian worship, we experience it. This is experiential learning. And I feel particularly blessed to be a part of this institute. I have to tell you, I'm a little bit selfish about this. I love coming to Florida. Don't tell my wife, because I, you know, grieve for the week before. Tell her it's going to be really painful. And it is painful to be away from children and family, but I love coming here. Coming here for serious conversations about worship and, yes, serious laughter with my colleagues who know how to laugh. And Robert Weber, who knows how to laugh. After all, he hired me. Yes. When Jim invited me to preach tonight, he did not give me any texts. He kind of gave me free rein to pick the texts for the evening, and so I began to search for ideas. What would be appropriate for the opening, be appropriate as in terms of scripture text for the opening convocation of IWS? And I began to look around. I looked in the Book of Common Prayer to see which saint we would be celebrating, and of course it's the eve of the celebration of Saint Basil, or Basil, whatever you prefer, the great Cappadocian father of the church who died around 379, and we here at the Institute celebrate ancient church fathers and mothers. And so I thought, well, I could preach on Basil. After all, my wife and I, when we were married, we bought a dog, and we named the dog Basil after the great saint, and so I have some affinity for him. But I looked into that, decided no, that's not what we need to focus on. Next, I thought, well, maybe I should preach on something related to the work I do here at the Institute for Worship Studies. I have the privilege of working with Jerry Borchert. We teach together the thesis class. And so I thought maybe I could weave something of my work into the sermon. I could preach on judgment. Fear. Texts like, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spew you out of my mouth. Or, Daniel, whoever does not fall down in worship shall immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. Then I decided the apocalyptic theme of the thesis class would not be a good one for opening convocation. Some of you are new, and we want you to stay. So, I decided I would preach on a topic. What could I preach on? A topic related to the Institute for Worship Studies. And finally it came to me, I'll preach on worship. I'm from West Virginia, we're slow sometimes. I will preach on worship. But then I ran into a problem that we run into in the thesis class oftentimes. That is, which texts do you pick when you're talking about worship. Now, Jerry and I, we have our top five. People tend to be drawn to the same texts. You know, Isaiah. Woe is me. Isaiah falls down and worships God. And there's been one or two theses that have used that as a foundational text. There's that text in John chapter 4. The woman at the well, Jesus comes to see the woman at the well, and they're having this conversation about worship, and Jesus says to her, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. There are a few IWS theses that have used that as a foundational text. But I've decided, you know, that's already been done. I don't think I want to pull from those texts because Jerry and I like to remind our students there are other parts of the Bible you may use in your thesis. But then I had an idea. It really wasn't my idea. The idea came from Amos. I was preparing a class lecture for my introduction to biblical literature class back at Furman University, and the topic of the day was Amos. I was to give a lecture on Amos, and you know Amos. He's an 8th century prophet called by God, a southerner called to go to the northern kingdom to give oracles of judgment to a people in the northern kingdom in the midst of what we call the Assyrian crisis, which is just a technical term to say that the Assyrians were about to get them in the north. They were about to take over. And God calls Amos to go from the south to the north, this pruner of fig trees, this shepherd to go to the north, and he delivers a word to the people. What kind of word? It's not a very good word, I have to say. It's a word of judgment. Hear this, Amos says, you cows of Bashan who are on Mount Samaria, who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to their husbands, bring something to drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, the time is surely coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. There's another thesis text too. They'll take you away with hooks and fish hooks. And Amos comes and he spins his message in such a way that he takes a concept that the people of Israel have found comfort in, that is the day of God, longing for the day of God. Oh, won't it be wonderful when the day of God comes? I can't wait for the day of God. And he turns it around and says, hold it. You're wanting the day of God to come. Let me tell you, the day of God will be for you a dark, dark day. A day of judgment. Be careful what you pray for because it may come, the day of God. And it will be a dark day. Why? Because you oppress the poor and needy. Because you do not look after those in need. I will not revoke my punishment, says God, because you trample on the needy for a pair of sandals. You trample the poor into the dust of the earth. It's not a very favorable message, but I also found that Amos had something to say about worship, and that's what I wanted to bring to you tonight. You heard it a moment ago, his teaching about worship. Speaking for God, Amos says, I despise your festivals, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the offerings of well-being of your fatted animals, I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps. But let justice roll down like water, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Now, if you read the text carefully, I say again, you will find that Amos does not attribute these words to himself. He attributes them to God. He puts these words in the mouth of God, who says about worship, I hate your festivals. Take away from me the noise of your songs. Instead, what God desires through the mouth of the prophet is justice and care for the poor, compassion for the oppressed. So here's what I decided to bring to you tonight. There is within the biblical tradition not only passages that celebrate the activity of worship, there are also in the text of Scripture those passages that critique the practice of worship. Now, some scholars, I think, take this a little far. Some scholars, and Andy, you're here, and I feel a little bit nervous talking about what Old Testament professors say because I really don't know, but you do. But I think that there's a movement within Old Testament scholarship to say that the prophets, some of the prophets, are so critical of the practice of worship as it's being practiced in their day. They are so critical of the practice of worship that they're advocating for the complete elimination of worship, that they are in direct conflict with the priestly tradition of the Old Testament. You have the priestly tradition giving us instructions on how to worship, and you have the prophets coming along and saying, it's not about worship, it's about justice. And these scholars say they are in direct conflict with one another. But I don't agree with that. I think Amos is probably prone to exaggeration and probably prone to rhetorical strategies to get the attention of the people. One of my colleagues at Furman says, Amos could never envision a world where ritual and worship was not a part of that world. But what he was trying to do was rock the boat, to wake people up, and to say, look, what you are proclaiming in your worship is not consistent with the way you are living in the world. In other words, if you want a little catchphrase for this, I think what Amos was saying is, worship without works is dead. Worship without acts of justice and compassion is dead. Worship without a community sent into the world to transform the world is dead. It's very similar to James in the New Testament, who comes along trying to address what he sees as a problem with the abuse of the Pauline teaching of justification by faith. James comes along a little later and says, wait, there has to be balance here. Some of you heard Paul say, faith. You took that as a license to do whatever you want. You took it as a license to sit back and say, well, I'm justified by faith, so I don't have to do anything. You know, I'm not saved by works, I'm saved by faith. But James comes along and says, look, faith without works is dead. It is true that Jesus has come and set us in a right relationship with God, and that is not our work, but his. But it doesn't mean we don't have any work at all. Faith without works is dead. And so Amos similarly teaches worship without works is dead. Worship that praises God but neglects to participate in God's vision for the world in Jesus Christ is incomplete. Worship that focuses on topics like how to have a successful marriage but fails to look at the social conditions of families living in abject poverty is incomplete worship. Worship that offers 10 steps to a happy home but fails to recognize that there are thousands upon thousands of people who do not have a home is not worship. Look at Jesus' ministry. I know you don't have anything to do this week. You'll have a lot of free time. Go look at the Gospel of Mark. I picked the shortest one. Look at the Gospel of Mark and look at the ministry of Jesus. What does he do? He goes and heals a leper. But not only does he bring physical healing to the leper, what does he do? He shares life with this man who has been ostracized, cut off, treated unjustly because of his disease. He heals a man with a withered hand. What day? The Sabbath? The worship? day of worship? And he says something like, you know, the Sabbath was made for men and women, not the other way around. Get your priorities straight. Do you remember that? Jesus is consistently stretching the boundaries, working for justice, treating people who are on the outside of the circle as though they are beloved children of God. My mentor and friend, or I should say my other mentor and friend, Bob, sorry. My other mentor and friend, Don Saliers at Emory, was talking several years ago about his work with local churches. And sometimes local churches would call upon Don to help them navigate some of the worship wars that we've become familiar with here in the Institute. They would call him when they were having deep theological discussions about, you know, whether you could praise God with PowerPoint or whether a person could really preside at the table in a golf shirt and blue jeans, those kinds of deep theological discussions. And they called him, they would call him in, he would offer them some guidance. And he said, you know, I used to go in and say, show me your order of worship, show me what you're doing. He said, now what I do, I go in and I say, tell me how you're helping the poor. Tell me about your mission program first. Let me see how you are living out the kingdom of God. And then we'll move into talking about your worship. Because worship without works is dead. I remember reading Godfrey Dyckman, who was a Roman Catholic priest who marched with Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. in the civil rights era. And he says in one of his writings that liturgy is the preeminent school of justice. In the liturgy, we learn about the justice of God. We participate in the justice of God to be sent out into the world to practice that justice. Think about the Eucharist, which we'll participate in just a moment. Think about the Eucharist. Think about our table of feasting and joy. Think about the social implications of the Eucharist. I don't like to read in sermons, but I'm going to read to you a quote that I think is very significant from Robert Hovda. Do you know that name? Pastoral liturgist who writes this about the Eucharist. Where else in our society are all of us, not just a Gnostic elite, but everyone, called to be social critics, called to extricate ourselves from the powers and principalities that claim to rule our daily lives in order to submit ourselves to the sole dominion of God, before whom all are equal? Where else in our society are we all addressed and sprinkled and bowed to and incensed and touched and kissed and treated like somebody? Now, he's not a Southern Baptist. I know that we don't, in the Southern Baptist tradition, wouldn't be incensed, but you get the point. Where else are we treated like somebody? All of us, in the same way. Where else do economic czars and beggars, in a common prayer of thanksgiving, broken and poured out so that everybody shares and shares alike, where else does this happen? Many of you know that in the 1960s, the Roman Catholic Church went through the Vatican II reforms, and a lot of Protestant churches followed suit in revising their liturgical texts, their liturgical documents. My own tradition, the Methodist tradition, revised our liturgies for use in the United Methodist Church. And one of the things that we recovered in our prayer at the communion table is what you know, or what you will come to know, as the epiclesis. You know that word, epiclesis? It's just simply the invoking of the Holy Spirit, always preserved in the Eastern Church, lost in some of the Western churches. The epiclesis was recovered in most liturgies, and in our particular tradition, in the Methodist tradition, we recovered the epiclesis, and like many other traditions, we not only recovered one, we recovered two. We have what's called a double epiclesis. That is, we pray for God to come and take bread and wine and speak to us through bread and wine, the presence of Jesus. But we also pray for the Spirit to come and rest upon the community, that it might be the body of Christ in the world. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. I think Amos would appreciate those words, because worship without works is dead. I experienced this in a profound way. After I left the last session of IWS, I went to Mexico. I took a group of 10 sophomores to Mexico. This program was funded by the Lilly Foundation, and we were able to take our students there so that they could experience life in a different culture, with the purpose of asking questions about vocation and calling. That was the intent of the trip, that we would go and experience life in another culture, experience life in a community that was impoverished, and reflect on what does it mean for us to live as children of God in the world. When we arrived, we started to plan some of our devotional time together, and one of the students came up to me and said, "Look, we're going to be here over Ash Wednesday. Do you think we could have an Ash Wednesday worship service?" And I said, "Well, I'm sure, yes, we could do that." I said, "We don't have any ashes, but we can probably," I know, "I'll sacrifice and go get a Cuban cigar, and we can have some ash." "Yes, this is a good idea." And so we made the plans to have Ash Wednesday worship, and the Spanish professor and I went to look for the cigar shop. And the next day, the day before Ash Wednesday, we went on a field trip to the local Catholic orphanage. Hundreds of people living in this large orphanage. Their families had either abandoned them or their families unable to care for them. And these children spent their life in this orphanage. They farmed the land. They grew animals. They tried to be as self-sufficient as possible. They had their own school. They had their own chapel. It was a beautiful place and a lot of love. And my students loved being there. We played with the kids. We rolled in the playground. We ate a lot of sand cakes, you know, making little cakes in the sandbox and those kinds of things. And while we were walking around the grounds of this orphanage, all of a sudden, ashes started falling from the sky. Now, I'm not making this up. These ashes began to fall from the sky. And one of the students came over to me and said, "Hey, we can use these for our Ash Wednesday service." And I said, "I was really counting on that Cuban cigar." And no, she said, "We can do this." And so she found a plastic bag, and we started going around, and we collected these ashes that fell from the heavens. And I looked at the person who was giving us the tour and said, "What's this?" And he said, "Oh, they're burning sugarcane fields down the road, and it's the ash that always comes whenever they burn the fields." Huh. Well, we packed up our little bag of ashes, and we went back to our retreat center. And the next morning, we got up, and we had Ash Wednesday worship in the morning with our ashes from the orphanage and with a bottle of cheap Mexican wine and tortillas. And we said to God, "Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by his blood." The next day, the next morning, we got up very early, 6 in the morning, and we took off and went to this place called El Estacion. And El Estacion is a squatter village. It's a community owned by the government, all these old buildings that people have moved in and claimed as homes. Little cinder block places, just little cinder block holes that families have moved into. They have no doors, they have no windows, they put sheets over the entryway for a door. And there are dozens and dozens of children in this community, and that is their home. And some Christian communities around El Estacion got together and began serving a hot breakfast to those children every morning. And our youth from the university went to cook breakfast with some of the Mexican Christian women who were there to cook. And so my students went and they learned how to make gorditas, not like Taco Bell, where you take a little tortilla and put some refried beans in, put a little more tortilla on top, then you put it in the oil and fry it, pull it out, put some cheese on top, and give it to a 3-year-old or a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old for breakfast. One little guy, about 6 years old, came in and said, "My mom's not feeling very well. Can I take one back for her?" And one of my kids said, "Yeah." Now, I think maybe that was a lot like worship. Because sometimes when we listen to the voice of Amos, you can't tell the difference between worship and justice. When I watched my delightful Rachel, my student Rachel, getting her hands dirty with gorditas, standing behind the table, preparing it and giving it, it looked a lot like bread and wine to me. It looked a lot like worship. And when we stood and had communion around that table with tortillas and cheap Mexican wine, it looked a lot like justice because everybody was there. Maybe that's what Amos is trying to get us to see, that when we separate these two things, it's an artificial separation. Worship and justice go together. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. May God hear our prayer. Amen.